This morning we begin our study in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. The name Nehemiah means Yahweh consoles or comforts. And there is much comfort that the Lord applies to his people through the success that he gives to Nehemiah in the project that he's called him to perform. The big idea for the entire book of Nehemiah, as we give you this overview at the beginning of our series, God's leaders mobilize God's troops to accomplish God's work according to God's word, despite God's enemies. Let me give you that one more time. God's leaders mobilize God's troops to accomplish God's work according to God's word, despite God's enemies. Things were certainly a wreck at the time God called Nehemiah. The city of Jerusalem was in a disarray. The walls were in still a pile of rubble from the Babylonian attack and the razing of the city. God's name was being mocked by God's enemies because it looked as if God had completely deserted his people. It looked as if the people of God had no God to make their boast in. And so the task seemed overwhelming. What could one man possibly accomplish, even a man dedicated to God? What could God possibly bring about in the midst of such difficult times? So we're going to find that this book of Nehemiah brings us great comfort and encouragement as we're going to see the success that takes place. The book can be divided into two major sections. The first half is chapters 1 to 7 that talk about the rebuilding of the walls themselves. And then chapters 8 to 13 about God's people needing revival. And that division can be seen as early as chapter 1, verse 3. If you turn with me there in the book of Nehemiah, as Nehemiah is receiving his report while he's back in the capital city there in the nation of Persia, it says, as Hananiah, one of the brothers, and some men from Judah come, it says in verse 3 as they give their report, "They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire.'" So you see the second half of that verse deals with the first seven chapters of the book of Nehemiah, the need for the walls of the city to be rebuilt and restored. But then the beginning of verse 3 that talks about how the people are in disarray, how the people need reviving, that's addressed in the second half of the book of Nehemiah, chapters 8 to 13. Derek Kidner writes, "The spiritual fortifying of the same community by the reading of the law, an act of penitence and a special covenant, and by provision for the worship that God required." This is how God was able to accomplish the spiritual refortifying of the community of his people. Now, we're uncomfortable in our circles sometimes with the term revival. We see it on those church signs, you know, "Revival scheduled for this Friday," or "Every Wednesday night, revival service," or various ways that it's used in television broadcasting when we see people who brand themselves as great revival leaders and go from city to city and hold scheduled revival meetings. And we get a little jaded sometimes because we understand that revival is a work of God. It's not something that we should dismiss. It's not something that we should be skeptical about. But we know that it's something that's accomplished by the sovereign work of God according to his timetable. It's not something that we schedule. It's not something that we control. And yet, it's something that we desperately need. As we look at the situation of our church here, and certainly it's not all that God wants it to be as we start off as a struggling young church. As we look at the state of churches around us in our community, we see there's much work in terms of revival and rebuilding that needs to be done. And it's only God in his sovereignty and his providence that can accomplish this revival. But we mustn't be so jaded, we mustn't be so skeptical to think that God's not going to do that. Because the Holy Spirit, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's interested in doing that work of reviving his people. So we need the lessons from this book of Nehemiah. I estimate it will take about 20 weeks. It will take fairly large chunks at a time. There are 13 chapters that we're going to track through. We're going to begin with just a quick mention of the background, some of the details according to the chronology and some of the challenges that Nehemiah faced in this project. The timeline of events. In 722 BC, we remember that the Assyrians invaded the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel. That was 2 Kings chapter 17. And they deported many of the men from these 10 northern tribes. This was due to a number of grievous sins on the part of Israel, breaking their covenant relationship with God who had been faithful to them. It was due to their idolatry. It was due to their failure to observe God's regulations for worship. You remember the Sabbath day, how they had neglected the Sabbath day, how they had neglected various other observances and feasts that God had commanded them to observe. And then they failed to repent when confronted by the various prophets that God sent to wake them out of their spiritual lethargy. They just remained committed to their own view of what was right, and they were unwilling to bow the knee before God and repent. So God warned them of this coming judgment, and then he carried it out because of their intermarriage, that they didn't remain pure as a people, but they married outside of the faith and had alliances with people from other nations because of their hypocrisy, where they pledged so many things with their lips, and yet their heart was far from God. Because of their ritualistic type of worship, instead of having a heart that was committed to God, they just checked off various externals and thought in that way that they could please God, when really they were building up a system of self-righteousness and of confidence in the flesh. So for all of these things, in 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and took the northern kingdom captive, which should have been a tremendous lesson to the southern kingdom to get their act together. But as we see from history, that did not happen. And in 605 BC, the Babylonians came in and sacked the city of Jerusalem and carried many people into 70-year captivity, the captivity that God had prophesied and promised that would come. So this was the fall of the monarchy. You really have Israel no longer existing as a viable political entity at the time. It was overrun and it was controlled now by these foreign dynasties. So this was a tremendous judgment and a tremendous reproach upon God's name and upon God's program for his name to be so maligned because of the sin of his people. Then the world power shifted from the Babylonians to the Persians. So that you see that Nehemiah is in the court of Cyrus when he gets this vision from God and he gets this edict in order to have him return. And so under Cyrus, you have the edict coming to Ezra, allowing the Jews to return and build the temple. That's in 539 B.C. And the book of Ezra chronicles this, as well as 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 to 23. Now, this Ezra deals with the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah is going to deal with the rebuilding of the walls. So this first return under Ezra, that's recorded in the first six chapters of Ezra, was led by the two spiritual leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And the prophets at the time were Haggai and Zechariah. So you can read their accounts, the end of the Old Testament, understanding that from the chronology, they were at the same time as the historical events that we see in these first six chapters of Ezra. So the temple was rebuilt, and then Ezra himself led a second return in 458 BC, recorded in Ezra chapter 7 and chapters 7 to 10. There, Ezra's emphasis was on enforcing the law of Moses. So you see a great spiritual reform as the Word of God is brought to light, it's rediscovered, and the people of God are committed to repenting from the sins as they're exposed to them, as they're reminded of what their covenant obligations were, how far short they had fallen of God's expectations. We see the people then repenting and coming under the instruction and the application of the Word of God. Then we have Nehemiah leading the third return, which is what we're going to study in the book of Nehemiah. This was in 445 BC, and his charge was to rebuild the walls of the city. Now, he had two returns himself, The bulk of Nehemiah, the first 12 chapters, deal with his first term as governor of Jerusalem. But then there's a gap of probably a long period of time. Some people think it might almost be 20 years long between chapters 12 and 13, because Nehemiah returns back to the kingdom of Persia, spends time with his obligations there, and then is burdened by God because of the spiritual decline and how they've fallen back into the same types of sins. He's burdened to return once again in chapter 13. We see how he deals with the various areas of reform that are needed, because God's people have sunk once again into depravity and have fallen away from God. Now, it's unclear exactly who wrote the book. Many people think the book was probably written by Ezra. In fact, the book is labeled Second Ezra in the Septuagint and in the Latin Vulgate compilations of the book. But we know for certain that the eyewitness accounts of Nehemiah, whether he wrote it himself or whether his diaries and his eyewitness accounts were used, but it draws upon the personal recollections and the recordings of Nehemiah in terms of being an eyewitness and the leader that the book is focused around. Nehemiah and Malachi represent the final two books of Old Testament Revelation. This is what God spoke at the end of the Old Testament before those 400 silent years leading up to the coming of the Messiah. So this is very significant in terms of its time place in God's progressive revelation, coming as it did right at the end of the Old Testament scene and before those 400 silent years and the coming then of the Messiah. The challenges and the obstacles that Nehemiah faced. First of all, it required great courage for him to be willing to come back and be part of the rebuilding team. The remnant that was living in Babylon, they actually felt much safer, much more comfortable. They had no great desire, probably, to take on a great responsibility that would be involved in the treacherous work of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem out there in an unprotected environment where enemies would have opportunity to attack. So it took a lot of courage for Nehemiah to undertake this task, even being convinced of the vision that God laid on his heart. Secondly, it was difficult to be part of a small remnant. I mean, to leave sort of the masses and to break off from all your comfortable surroundings and then to align yourself with a small remnant and take upon a work that was challenging. It's just like missionary work today, church planning work today. It's very hard to leave comfortable environs and embark upon some pioneering work when you already have structure in place, you already have programs in place, you already have things that give you support so that the burden doesn't seem to be on so few people. And yet Nehemiah was willing to go back. It seems that maybe as many as 50,000 people came back that are recorded in Ezra chapter 2, verse 64. But still, it's a very small group of people when you consider the vastness of the city and the project that needed to be completed. When you compare what Ezra was able to accomplish with the rebuilding of the temple, if you just look at it externally in terms of with the natural eye, there was nothing to compare it to the former glory days under Solomon. In fact, the people would weep upon seeing how insignificant and inglorious the temple looked compared to that original structure. And so things did not seem on the surface to be going well at all. And yet, when you have a vision for what God's program is, what he's trying to accomplish, it's not all about how impressive the edifice was, but it was about what God wanted to do in the hearts of his people and how he wanted their obedience to worship him in accordance with his regulations. And what God was accomplishing was truly very significant back there in the city of Jerusalem, centered and focused around the temple, where the worship was centralized. And so all of this was very important for Nehemiah to take part in. Thirdly, you have the challenge and the obstacle of spiritual complacency, because the people constantly need to be motivated and need to be aroused from a state of lethargy to have their vision directed towards what God really was interested in them accomplishing. And so Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 15 deals with this issue of spiritual complacency and how they're more concerned often about how impressive their own homes were and paneling it with cedar from Lebanon and fixing it up with ornate accoutrements, and yet neglecting the household of God, neglecting the temple itself and the worship system that God had instituted. They had the wrong priorities, and Nehemiah was called to shake them out of that and give them kingdom priorities. Next, in terms of challenges, there were all types of opposition that he knew he was going to face. Opposition from internal enemies, from people that would want to be divisive, people that would want to discourage the work, people that wouldn't have confidence in the Lord and would just be frustrated very easily. And then external enemies, where you would have physical threats and intimidation and mocking and just belittling of the leadership, belittling of the work. All things that Nehemiah knew that he was going to have to face in order to be successful in this project. The enemies wanted to portray the Jews back there as political insurrectionists, ones who were rising up in rebellion against the kingdom of Persia. They wanted to get them on the outs with the Persian government. And so Nehemiah had much in terms of opposition that he needed to deal with. And we were going to, because of that, we will learn much about the tactics of God's enemies. And then lastly, there was certainly a challenge in terms of financial obstacles and lack of financial security, because you had to go into a situation where you really had to rely on God to give us this day our daily bread, because things were not provided for in advance. There was no looking down into the future and seeing how everything was all laid out. This was very much of a pioneering work in terms of the material provisions as well. So those with temporal values, those who were greedy for gain, who had a materialistic mindset, would be greatly challenged by this type of work, where you take on a life of hardship and a life of deprivation, knowing that the sacrifices are worth it because of the eternal objectives. Next, I'd like to focus in on what I've called the outcome of success. What is really encouraging about studying this book of Nehemiah is to look at the various levels of success in different areas that God gives to his people. Because so often, we seem to be burdened down with a sense of defeat. I mean, God's people oftentimes seem so somber and so down in the mouth, as if nothing is happening victorious in our lives. And yet, we know that God's already granted us the victory. Jesus Christ has already won the victory. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have victory right now in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this book helps to give us a focus on the type of success and victory that we should be experiencing. Because God's people here are accomplishing something very significant. As they tackle God's work, relying on his resources, we can gain lots of insight into the type of success God can give. First of all, God gave them success in the project itself. In other words, we know the scope of the project was to rebuild the walls around the whole circumference of the city. And chapter 6, verse 15 records the successful completion. It says, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. 52 days! Think about that. We have people that call us to embark on a 40-day spiritual journey, and yet here we have in 52 days not just some theoretical study journey, but we have the actual accomplishing of a tremendous work of God in that short time frame. So this is something we need to study to see how this came about. What were the secrets to success, the ingredients, the components of success that we can study here? It says in chapter 12, verse 27, it talks about the great dedication and the celebration. It says, "Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres." See, they broke out all the instruments that they could muster. They went and grabbed the most professional singers and accompanists to enable to lead them in the most joyous worship imaginable. So this was a great time of feasting, of celebration, of joy, because of the victory that God had given them, success in the project itself. Secondly, God granted them success in the proclamation and application of the Word of God to the lives of the people. So there was success in the Word of God. The Word of God was not just received in some theoretical sense, but it was applied to the lives so that these lives were revived and rebuilt upon the solid foundation of faith and obedience to their covenant God. So there's some serious teaching going on here in the lives of the people as the Levites and the priests once again regain their role that is so important of bringing the Word of God to the hearts of the people. Chapter 8, verse 3, records that all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This wasn't something that was burdensome. It wasn't something that they just took a half-hearted glance at. But all of the people in a united sense gave their full attention and focus without distraction to the reading and the exposition and the application of the Word of God to their lives. Chapter 8, verse 12. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. So there was revelation by God. That revelation was accompanied by a work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts so that they understood how the Word of God related to their situation and they could put that into practice and obey it. Kidner writes that Scripture is seen in both the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. Scripture is seen as law to be obeyed, as revelation to be understood, as well as promises and warnings to evoke prayer and action. In all these ways, the Word of God was powerful and living to them on a day-by-day basis. Thirdly, God gave them success in the promotion of God's overall program for the age. They had understanding of the times. They were able to distinguish what does God put a priority on in terms of His kingdom purposes. And God gave them great success in making important strides forward in accomplishing those goals. Chapter 10, verse 28 to 29 speaks of the renewal of the special covenant relationship they enjoyed with God, with all of its detailed provisions, as they took an oath to once again swear to obey God's great covenant. So chapter 10, verse 28 to 29. Taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. So there was continuity with God's covenant people back from the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, back from the founding of the nation of Israel, the forefathers of their faith, the ones that they were following in obedience to the promise. They had great continuity in obeying the same covenant that had been granted to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then there was separation from the idolatry of the people around them. There was religious purity. There was a life of holiness that they were committed to, all keyed in on what God's kingdom purposes were for them as a peculiar people, a special nation that would then be a light to the Gentiles, to the world around them, and would fulfill God's program of bringing His word and righteousness to the nations around them. Fourthly, God gave them success in terms of the pattern of spiritual leadership that was demonstrated. So there's much that we can learn about principles of spiritual leadership because God granted success in leadership. Oftentimes, our churches struggle because of a lack of success in terms of the integrity of our leaders, in terms of their commitment to the Word of God, in terms of their love for the people whom they are shepherding, in terms of their humble and servant attitude not being reflected in the type of care that they provide. But here, we're going to see an example of success, one that we can follow wholeheartedly, because Nehemiah is confident that he is faithfully carrying out God's will and purpose and vision. So he's able to testify at the end there, chapter 13, three times throughout that chapter, he cries out, "Remember me, O my God, for good." In other words, show favor to me. I am looking to you for approval, for reward. My reward is not in this life from the praise of men, but I am looking, God, for you to grant favor and prosper what we're doing here in this earth, and then prosper and reward and remember me in an eternal perspective as well, because of the faithfulness by your grace you've given to me as a leader of your people. So there's much that we're going to learn about how God gives success to His leaders. So God gives success in the project itself, success in the proclamation and application of the Word of God, success in the promotion of God's overall program, success in terms of this pattern of leadership, and then finally, number 5, God grants success because of the good hand of the Lord sovereignly at work. Nehemiah understood that he was not to take credit for anything that was accomplished. It was all accomplished by virtue of God's sovereign and providential and gracious working. So it was the strong right hand of God, the good favor of God, that prospered and brought about success in the completion of the work of God. Think of the divine vision that Nehemiah was given by God. Chapter 2, verse 12, Nehemiah set about to execute what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. This was not a vision of Nehemiah's own making. He did not dream up something that he thought was important to God, but God sovereignly worked in his heart and in his mind to develop this great vision for the work. But then the execution came about through God granting him success. The execution did not come about because Nehemiah was such a smart leader and because he had read all the manuals of how to be an effective leader. He was an effective leader because God made him an effective leader. God granted him success in the execution of these plans. Chapter 2, verse 20. This is what I think is the key verse. As we study through these 13 chapters, I want you to focus in on this chapter 2, verse 20. The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. As the people of God, do we want success? Do we want to be successful? Do we want our lives to count as we make an investment for eternity? Well, the God of heaven is the one who will give us success. And we need to look to him for that success. But we need to do something ourselves. It says, therefore, we his servants will arise and build. We can't sit back and do nothing. We are called to arise and to engage in the activity of building that we've been called to do. But recognizing all along that God of heaven will give us success. Now, there are five threads that I find running through the book of Nehemiah. You can, as you read the book in sort of a quick pass-through, you might take a pass from each of these five perspectives. In other words, sit down at one time, one week, and read the book from this perspective, and then another week, sit down and read the book from another perspective. These five threads will develop as we go through these upcoming sermons, but it's important to see how they're intertwined throughout all these 13 chapters. And these five threads will come up again, time and again, as we look at the insights and the lessons that God has for us. First of all, the perspective that relates to God's leaders. What does Nehemiah teach us, again, about leadership? It gives us insight into spiritual leadership. How leaders feel the burden that God has placed on them, and they stay on task, and they motivate people to feel the burden, and they motivate people to stay on task in a united effort to together accomplish the work of God. So these are insights into how God's leaders function, what makes a successful spiritual leader. Nehemiah was a strong leader. Many admirable traits that we can follow. But I think most importantly, it's the balance that we see in the ministry of Nehemiah, the balance between an aggressive faith and yet his own practical responsibility. So he believes in divine sovereignty, but he also takes up the mantle of personal responsibility and works hard and puts everything he can have energy-wise into following after God with his whole heart. So look at this combination, this balance that's portrayed in the life of Nehemiah. Chapter 4, verse 9, we see Nehemiah testifies, we prayed. Okay, it's important to pray. It's important to be on our knees to acknowledge God's sovereignty. Nothing happens apart from the blessing and the success that God brings. So we prayed, and we need to be a praying people. But then, secondly, the balance, we set a guard against them day and night. We wanted God to protect us from the enemies, but we took on weapons. We trained people in how to use those weapons. We set a guard in the strategic places to make sure that we wouldn't be overrun. We did whatever we could to protect ourselves while at the same time recognizing that our dependence was entirely upon God. It was in his hands that our success lay. Again, this balance is portrayed. Chapter 4, verse 14. Remember the Lord. We're called to wait on the Lord for his strength. Remember the Lord. And yet we're called also to fight. Remember the Lord and fight. And there you have the combination of a man of faith and a man of action. Cromwell, that great leader over in England, he knew how to rally the troops with the same type of balance as he charged them, troops, trust in the Lord and keep your powder dry. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. Nehemiah, we're going to study these insights into leadership to see how he was a man of vision, a man of prayer, a man of faith, a man of great courage, a man of action, a man who could motivate and manage others, a man who found all of his reward and recognition from being faithful to God in the task he'd been called to do. Secondly, the second thread, the second perspective running through the book of Nehemiah relates to God's troops, God's people, God's assembly. It's imperative to have all hands on deck. We can speak of the fellowship and the gospel ministry. We can speak of the concepts related to body life and how each of us plays a significant role. Everybody's not the toe. Everybody's not the finger. Everybody's not the breastplate. But everybody has been gifted by God in a unique sense in order to fill the role in the body of Christ that is essential to be filled. We can't make up for the deficiencies in each other. We need each one to be actively participating in yoke together, in bondage, not in bondage, but in servitude to Christ, in fellowship of the gospel, yoked together in that type of spiritual servitude. Think of the lessons of Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, all that speaks about the different gifts that are in the body of Christ and how important it is for everybody to pull their own weight. As Nehemiah is building this wall, he couldn't afford to have any gaps. It wouldn't mean anything if this particular family clan built the wall up really strong, and then right next to them you had people eating and drinking and just, you know, whiling away the time and not working hard. If you had people laying down on the job, that's where the enemy is going to attack. And so it was very important for the entire wall to be built up and to have integrity. There'd be no gaps. You couldn't pay a couple superstars and sit back in your rocking chair and say, we're going to pay these guys to be our spiritual ministers. And they're going to go out and they're going to conquer everything and protect us. And they're going to go out and win the battles for the Lord. It doesn't work that way. The spiritual ministry is something we've each been called to. And we each need to be exercising the ministry that God has for us. So we're going to learn much about partnership and fellowship in the gospel. Then thirdly, we're going to learn about God's work. We're going to learn how to isolate what is the top priority for God's kingdom program today. How can we focus on the task at hand and not get distracted to things that are peripheral and that are rabbit trails, that are side issues? How can we stay focused on what God says is important, most important, for us to be accomplishing today? We need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The church is what Christ focused on, the building of His church, as the priority for today. So in the book of Acts, as we see the message of the resurrection spreading throughout the world in concentric circles, starting in Jerusalem and Judea and then spreading out into all the world, we see that message spreading through the establishment of local churches. Not through individuals pursuing some type of maverick ministry, but through teams of evangelists and prophets and teachers. We see teams working together to establish communities, assemblies of God's people who would work in concert, utilizing all of their spiritual gifts to build up a structure according to the blueprint that God had established so that we have a church that is healthy, a church that is vibrant, a church that is reproducing itself throughout the world and accomplishing the Great Commission as God has called us. Fourthly, another thread or perspective that we'll track in Nehemiah is that of the importance of God's Word, to see how God's Word leads us to repentance, renews our obedience and our dedication to God, causes us to flee sin and to remove ourselves from our backslidden condition and to have that level of commitment and perseverance in faith and obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living thousands of years later, and yet the lessons to us are the same. There's no shortcut to a life of holiness. Trust and obey is the only way to be happy in Jesus. We have to trust and obey, and that comes through exposure to the Word of God, submission to the Word of God, the faithful exposition and application of that Word of God to our hearts and lives. Lastly, the final thread is one that's very prevalent in the book, and it relates to God's enemies. Understanding the tactics of Satan. Understanding the opposition that's going to be thrown against us, because Satan's tactics haven't changed today. They're the same today. He's out to discourage us. He's out to distract us. He's out to try to make us quit from the ministry. And these threats are internal, they're external, but they're all designed to cause us to look at our own inadequacies, to forget about God's resources, to throw up our hands and say the task is impossible, and to divert our attention onto the pleasures of this life, and to just live for immediate gratification instead of really living for eternity. So if you're going to do something significant for God, if you're going to focus in on God's kingdom priorities like Nehemiah did, you can expect strong opposition from the enemy, because it's just going to come. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and there will be all types of hardship for the good soldier of Jesus Christ. I'd like to conclude by just quoting from a couple classic commentators who do a good job of sizing up an overview of the book of Nehemiah and trying to pinpoint what its contribution is in our life and in our practice today. So first of all, these words from the pen of Redpath, as he puts the focus on victorious Christian service. Redpath writes, "There is no type of service any of us can undertake which is beset with so much potential as is the service of the Master. On the one hand, there is so much that is rewarding, and on the other hand, so much that is disappointing. Many are the obstacles to be overcome, and many the pitfalls to be avoided. On how many occasions we have taken up a task in the name of the Lord, only to withdraw, beaten, discouraged, and baffled, and yet, somehow, baffled to fight better. For every discouragement has been allowed to come to us, in order that through it we may be cast in utter helplessness at the Savior's feet. Then we return to the battle again, no longer trusting in the false and insufficient human resources which so foolishly we had taken into the battle, but now trusting in the limitless resources of our risen Lord." Think about that. Think about those words that expose our frailty, our inadequacy in the ministry of the new covenant, and yet our sufficiency in our Lord Jesus Christ, that as we fall on our knees, as we submit to Him, He provides the resources that we need to accomplish the task. And then lastly, these words from J. Sidlow Baxter, always one who can gain the big idea picture of a book, who can give you the picture of the forest. He doesn't get lost in the trees, but he's able to study things in detail and then draw those details back together and look at the composite picture. And here's what he says about the contribution of the book of Nehemiah. J. Sidlow Baxter: "Nehemiah is a gem of a book in the spiritual lessons which it teaches us. It tells how, under the new leadership of Nehemiah, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt by the returned remnant, and how the people themselves were reinstructed in the law which God had given to their nation long before through Moses. This rebuilding of the city wall is like a graphic object lesson, illustrating those truths which lie at the heart of all true service for God. And he who will give heed to the lessons here vividly pictured will be a wise and successful builder in spiritual things." May we give heed to the spiritual lessons from the book of Nehemiah. May we be wise and successful builders in the ministry that God has called us to perform.